In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I don't need to tell any of us that we are living in a very fractured time in the current season of American history. Divisions between political left and political right, between haves and have-nots, along lines of race, social class, gender, gender orientation, gender identity, to name a few, are a real problem for our culture. And those problems come right down to our own neighborhoods and workplaces. And they don't seem to be going away anytime soon. Increasingly, we hear expressions of genuine fear about the future. People are asking, is there any way out of this mess? Well, this morning, we heard the introduction to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth, although for somewhat different reasons, was a divided community. They had Jewish and non-Jewish Gentile members in the church. The Christians there lived in a decadent city with a reputation as a party town where anything could and usually did go. And if you know either of the letters to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth was in many respects a mirror of the culture, with a bunch of people who were seemingly primarily interested in doing their own thing. In this letter, Paul is going to remind the Corinthian church that the gospel offers a better way. And that's a reminder for you and me as well. We'll go through it verse by verse. If you have your Bible or your electronic device, you may want to follow me. Verse 1, Paul begins by identifying himself in the greeting. Now today, when we write a letter to someone, we don't do that anymore anyway, I know, but when we used to write letters to people, we wouldn't sign our name until the end. But in Paul's day, you put your name right up front, and so he does. I think we may have come full circle with that. I often find myself texting someone who I haven't necessarily been in frequent contact with, not sure if they really have me in their directory, so I'll start, Dennett here or something like that, just in case. Well, that's what Paul's doing, but you'll notice there's something different about Paul's greeting from the way I might write a text message to someone I didn't know very well. Paul adds in his greeting the name of this guy, Sosthenes. Now, we know a little bit about Sosthenes. He had held a position of honor in the Jewish synagogue. Acts chapter 18 tells us that he was the synagogue ruler. It's a little bit ambiguous about what that exactly means because the same passage in Acts 18 also says there was another the synagogue ruler named Crispus, but I'll let New Testament scholars sort that one out. In any case, we know that Sosthenes was an honored person in the synagogue in Corinth. Now, from Acts 18, how we meet Sosthenes is that when Paul preached in Corinth, he was, not unusually, brought before the Roman court with charges of disrupting the peace. And the Roman judge, Gallio, refused to have anything to do with the matter. But after he made that non-decision, the mob that was there seized Sosthenes and beat him. So Sosthenes, we know, was himself a Corinthian. He had paid the price of discipleship to Jesus, and he was working with Paul. Paul didn't do his ministry alone. For this fractured and conflicted community of Christians in Corinth, right at the outset, Paul is modeling a style of leadership that is collegial and that models community. So in his introduction here, Paul is going to set up the basis for his plea to the Corinthians, for why he's writing this letter. Paul and Sosthenes are working together. The Corinthians are also called to live and work together. We're in the middle, or at the beginning, depending on how you look at it, in a visioning process for Church of the Savior. And one of the questions that we'll be asking over time is going to be, what is it that God uniquely wants to do in the body of people that are known as the Church of the Savior in Ambridge, that he wouldn't do anywhere else, that he wouldn't do with anyone else, that he's going to do with this group because he knows the gifting and the ability and the anointing that he's given this people, and he's going to work uniquely as only he can through this particular body. You notice I didn't say anything about individuals. It's not that they're not important. We wouldn't have a body without them. But community in ministry and mission starts and ends by working together. Now, how do we do that? Well, the focal point needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians, disciples of Jesus. And Paul's going to kind of like hammer that point in these nine verses. Nine times in these verses, Paul mentions the name of Jesus. And six of those nine, he refers to Jesus' title as Lord. Our Lord. Not just the Lord out there somewhere. Our Lord. Jesus, Paul says, is the one who called Paul to be an apostle and sent him. That's what an apostle is someone who's sent. That's the meaning of the word in the original language. He sent Paul to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the universal Savior of all people and the basis for our unity as his disciples and our capacity to work in community together to pursue and fulfill his mission. At the same time, it is certainly true that Jesus has come to be the Savior, but he's not come to give the Corinthians a get-out-of-hell-free card. Certainly not exclusively for that reason. Paul continues in verse 2 by addressing the church and identifying them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The two words sanctified and saints are related in the original language, as they are in English as well. Both of them refer to being set apart. In context, set apart to God, set apart for his purposes. Therefore, set apart from other influences that are not God, that do not follow his way or pursue his purposes. Now, strictly speaking, the phrase ought to be read, those having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is the already not yet aspect of the gospel you often hear us talk about. We see it repeatedly in Scripture. By his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has already done absolutely everything necessary to accomplish the complete and total setting apart to God of all who belong to him. If you and I are trusting Jesus as our Savior today, then we belong to him, we are connected to him, and there's nothing at all left to happen to make that work of being set apart to God for his purposes and his kingdom completely fulfilled. I got to tell you, that sounds awesome to me, doesn't it? Don't look around too much. Particularly don't look at yourself right now. Paul's a realist. He knows who he's writing to. In the case of the church in Corinth, man, those guys, they were something. A group of self-centered, self-satisfied people who think that because they've trusted Christ as Savior, now they have it made in the shade, and the only thing left that would make anything any better is for them to waltz into heaven and explain to God how privileged and fortunate he is to have them there. That would be no. Having been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, there's still more to happen. They are still called to be saints. A call looks forward to what is to come. That's why it's a call. Hasn't happened yet. There's clearly more work to be done for their setting apart to God to become fully manifest. Perhaps by now you might grasp that the Corinthians are not alone in this adventure of the outworking of their setting apart to God. They share the call to be saints, set apart to God, with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. They share that call, therefore, friends, with you and me, with us at Church of the Savior. You and I are called by God, having been sanctified, to be set apart to God. So how are we doing at that calling? Is there possibly room for improvement? One of the things I've learned over the years is that God, when there's a need, let me just be real personal for a moment, I'll give you a moment of testimony. When there's a need for change in Dennett, I have found that God is not shy about rebuking. But his rebuke is incredibly gracious, and it always comes with the way out. Okay, Dennett, you already know what it was. Here's the next step. We are called to be continuing to be set apart to God. Well, we may be doing more or less well at that calling. The Corinthians, it will turn out, we're not doing particularly well. And that's a major part of why we have this letter. But just like the Lord, Paul's going to be exceedingly gracious as he confronts them. After greeting them in verse 3 with the standard salutation that he uses in all of his letters, Paul goes on in verse 4 and he actually thanks God for them. Because of the grace of God that was given them, already been done, in Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, who's he talking to here? Lord, I'm thanking you for that guy that's sleeping with his mother-in-law. Chapter 5. Lord, I'm thanking you for the group who, perhaps in reaction, are insisting that no one should ever marry at all. That would be chapter 7. Lord, I'm thanking you for those people that are gorging themselves and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. If you don't believe me, go look at chapter 11. And, oh yeah, by the way, I'm thanking you, Lord, for the people who are pridefully vaunting their own super spirituality because they can speak in tongues. Hello? It seems to be the latter group that Paul is addressing obliquely in verses 5 through 7. And this is just an aside, it's a freebie. I kind of wonder, and I don't know, I have an answer for that, why it is Paul chose to pick on them when he's got all that other stuff he could deal with. Maybe you start with the low-hanging fruit that's easiest to address, I don't know. In any case, he says to the Corinthians, you guys have been enriched in all speech and knowledge, but it's been in him, that is, in Christ. The gifts have been, that's verse 6, confirmation of the testimony about Christ. That is, the gifts follow the proclamation of the message that Jesus died to atone for our sins against God and rose again to put us back right with God once and forever. By the way, the pattern, especially in the book of Acts, but it's true throughout the New Testament, is that supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit follow the proclamation of the message of salvation that is in Jesus. That's, if you will, and forgive me, Lord. But that's what gets the Holy Spirit really excited, is when we, his church, are letting people know that Jesus is the Savior. Then the gifts start to flow. They follow, not precede, the proclamation. Jesus didn't die for our sins and rise again from the dead simply to give us flashy supernatural abilities. Rather, the supernatural manifestations that accompany the preaching of the gospel are themselves proof that the gospel is the truth, that Jesus is the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. Now, please don't think that I'm putting down the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think it would be wonderful if we would see a lot more of them at Church of the Savior and in any church. But they're the tail, not the dog. Okay. So the Corinthians do have spiritual gifts. Indeed, Paul says they're not lacking in any of those gifts. But what, again, is supposed to be the focus of those gifts? As you wait eagerly for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. The revealing of Jesus, didn't that already happen? He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. What else is there, Paul? Well, Jesus is not like Punxsutawney Phil on Groundhog Day. When he rose from the dead, he did not see his shadow and go back into the tomb and wait for spring. No, when Jesus rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back, and it is that event that is to be the focus of our attention on him. Because it's not yet. You know, you and I don't care whether we're, you know, the youngest baby or the oldest person, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Amen? God has prepared for you and me a place that no eye has seen, no ear has heard of, and no mind is capable of considering. You could have the wildest imagination in the world. I can guarantee you heaven is going to blow your mind. We are looking for the one who has not just done all of his stuff in the past, and he's not even just doing all of his stuff now. He's coming again. That's to be the focus of our attention, not our own spiritual prowess, not our own self-aggrandizement, certainly, not even our own sense of well-being because we know him and we know we're united in faith to him and we're certain of where we're going when we die. That's all wonderful. If you don't know that today, I want you to know it, because you can know it. You can. But that's only the icing on the cake. The cake is Jesus is coming again. Now, it is true. It's not like we get nothing out of the deal. The spiritual gifts that are on display in Corinth are confirmation of the gospel, Paul says. The gospel, in turn, is very good news for the church in Corinth and for us, that God will confirm us. I know it says sustain in our ESV text, but actually the Greek word there is the same as confirmation back in verse 6. The gifts confirm the gospel. Jesus will confirm you and me. But it's not just that. He'll sustain us, confirm us to the very end, guiltless, in the day when Jesus Christ returns. We sometimes use the phrase, if we're talking about misbehavior of some kind, maybe usually minor, that a person might call someone else out when we say they're pointing the finger or accusing or blaming. And the word here for guiltless literally means not called out. That is, not called to account. Friends, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, this is great news, folks, for you and me. He is not going to call out your and my sin. You know, do you know that? Okay? He is not going to be there. Man, this book's too heavy. I can't even carry it on Bittner. This is just It's buried. It's in the deepest sea. His sacrifice at the cross has put an end to that. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not going to call you and me out. He's going to call you and me home. Now, it is true. Here we go to the already not yet thing again. In much of the rest of this letter, Paul is going to do exactly what he here is saying Jesus will not do in the end. He's going to be calling out the Corinthians for their gross, in many ways, misbehavior. These are not just little things. We might euphemistically call them lifestyle choices. It's bad behavior. Later on, Paul's going to explain himself over in chapter 11. After warning them about the way they're conducting themselves in the Lord's Supper, he's going to say, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. There's a call here, folks. This is not automatic. There's a call for us to be willing before God and in his mercy and with graciousness to be accountable to one another. When we're not doing what's right, we need to be willing to bring that to God and to be called to account graciously and kindly so that we can do what's right. If we judged ourselves truly, Paul says, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, apparently now, by the context, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Discipline connotes to us whack on the backside. No, it's training. It's training. It's trained how to do it right next time instead of wrong like I just did. I don't know about you, but I am still in training. That's now. But when Jesus comes again, you and I, and even those silly Corinthians, are not going to be called out by God on account of our sin. He will remember it no more. He has put it away at the cross. And we know that because as Paul concludes in verse 9, God is faithful. And here's that called word again. We could have gone through this whole text just looking at that word. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now note the call there is in the past. He's saying to the Corinthians, that's already happened. You already are in Christ. Now shape up, guys, and live like it. But it's not just that. That word fellowship. Oh, man, we could do a whole teaching series on that alone. It's a rich term in the New Testament. It can refer to a common purpose. It can be used of a business partnership. It means a close knitting together. It infers the capacity to communicate and function as a team. There we go again. God has called the Corinthians and us into fellowship, not just with one another, but with him. That's the basis on which we can be in fellowship with one another. God is faithful. His faithfulness is what calls us into union with him, with his Son Jesus, and with one another. It is true, Jesus is our Lord. He calls the shots, yes, but he also cares for us and protects us. And that's the basis of the response of the church to a broken world. In a setting where increasingly it seems as if life just doesn't work, and frankly, at times it seems communication is impossible, our message is one of expectant hope. Life in any era is always difficult and uncertain. But we have fellowship with one who has overcome both life and death, who assures us that we belong to him right now and forever, and who gives us assurance by our fellowship with him and with one another. And our message to a polarized and divided world needs to be consistent with that reality. You can belong to him and have that same assurance. That, friends, is our message and our life for a broken, polarized, and confused world. Now, like the church in Corinth, the call for us is to live it. Let's pray. Father, the riches of your gospel are unfathomable and so incredibly beyond what any human instrumentality can articulate. There is so much more than we are capable of saying, or if could be said, of receiving and hearing. So in whatever way your people, Lord, need to take a next step to being set apart to you this morning, would you graciously begin and continue that work? We pray it in the confidence that you who begin a good work in us will see it to completion at the day of Jesus, for whose coming we look. We ask it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.